Reading today is from Ephesians 4:17-24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, in regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. I have to apologise first because I'm probably going to stumble across quite a few of these names I'm about to read. So I apologise. Okay, the readings from Judges. First readings 1 from 1 to 11. Israel fights the remaining Canaanites. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to Simeonites, that their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Shishah, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Dibar, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. Told you. Bit difficult. Okay. The next reading. Oh, no. The next reading comes from Judges 1:27-2:5. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Iblim or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun didn't subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Arlab or Akzib or Helbar or Aphek or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord at Bochim. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Snares. I'm getting totally confused. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Whew. This is the word of the Lord.
I feel like we needed a trophy just to hand over there. Well done, Sandra. That was very well read. And the unfamiliar words and name places in that chapter, it's actually incredibly helpful to realise just how distant we are from these places and these events. You know, they're just not our everyday. You actually did kind of learn a new language there. Well done, bit of Hebrew. And they're so distant. You know, we're reading the events here that are pretty much 3,000 years ago. And there's such a great deal of distance between us and the time of the judges. And it's really important then, as we come to this book, which is a difficult book. I've been looking forward to preaching it for quite some time. But it is a difficult book because it touches on some really nasty things and some really difficult things. And one of the things that makes it possibly hardest of all for us to deal with is that we live 3,000 years away from this event or these events, and we're people who live in a different world because the Lord Jesus has actually come. He has dealt with sin, and we know Christian freedom, but we also know the effects of salvation. And so we're reading a book that's primarily about warfare, and that is totally outside of the realms of what we're called to do as Christian people in Christ in our personal relationships with others. We're to be people of peace, not war. And so even though war remains unavoidable in so many instances in our world, we're coming to a book that actually exists in a completely different universe of thought to our experience of following Christ and seeking peaceful relationships. So having said all that, how about we pray and ask for God's help? Our Lord, we thank you for the chance to come to this book of Judges on a day like Anzac Day, where we remember the great sacrifice of war and the realities of war in our world on families and friendships. Lord, we pray for parts of our world that are in war today, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will be gracious in bringing peace. We think of those who serve in our armed forces, recognising the great sacrifice they make in serving our country. And Lord, for those here today who have connections to military, Lord, we pray that your word will bring them and us comfort as we look at how generous you have been to us in sending the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray you'd teach us clearly from your word this morning. Amen. Well, welcome to the book of Judges. I've got 3 points this morning that I'm hoping to cover with you. As I said, there is way too much in chapters 1 and 2 just to cover all of it this morning. But what I would like to do is give you 3 images up front that might help us have a strong sense of how we're to come to the book of Judges. And I hope it kind of helps us have a light-hearted moment in these fairly gruesome details. But then secondly, we want to look at the compromise that we discover in Israel's behaviour in the book of Judges this morning. I think one of the temptations with the book of Judges is to read it as if God was approving of everything that was happening in the passages. And in fact, what I want to do with you this morning is look at God's response to what we're reading about in Israel's behaviour. There is not approval, And in fact, God sees their behaviour as a great compromise. And as Brett said, we are called not to imitate this, but to be people who live holy and blameless lives as we follow the Lord Jesus. And finally, we want to look at the consequences for Israel's compromise and the need for a greater king. They have no king in this time, and the vacuum of leadership is very, very evident. It leads them into a terrible situation. But we have a king in the Lord Jesus who really fills that leadership void. And what a great day to think about the sacrifice that he was willing to go to save us from ourselves and our sin. And we have the chance to celebrate the Lord's Supper a little bit later on. As we come to the book of Judges then, a couple of images. Judges is a book that is like a black hole. Now, for you Star Trek fans, don't know if there's actually any here, but you're all familiar with that image of the black hole spiralling in space with a spacecraft that comes a bit too close and gets slowly pulled into its gravity. And it can't escape the drag into the destruction of the centre of the black hole as it spirals further and further in, unless some greater power comes to its rescue. And it always seems to. There's always a rescuer in Star Trek. But the black hole is a great image for the book of Judges because Judges is constructed like a spiral that is sucking Israel down in the cycle of their own sin. And so as we come to the book of Judges today, we're going to sort of just come into the orbit of the outer limits of that black hole. It actually doesn't look too threatening in chapter one, but as we progress through the chapters of the book, you're going to notice that the cycles become darker, more serious and more disturbing, and the gravity, you can feel it, Israel are being sucked down in a massive decline as they compromise further and further in sin against God. So the black hole. The second image, though, is a bit of a fun one. How many of you actually made it onto the rotor at Luna Park? It's a rotor. No, I didn't. No. Okay. Yes, the rotor. Yeah, it's an interesting personality test, the rotor. Yeah, there's like people who go, oh, no, and people go, oh, yes. The rotor, if you're unfamiliar with it, it's like a washing machine tub, giant washing machine tub, and you're invited to climb inside it, and then they spin you like a washing machine tub. And the great thing about the rotor is that the centrifugal force kind of pins you to the wall, the floor drops out, and you're stuck there in midair, well, against the wall. And if you're very very clever, you can shift around so that you're upside down or whatever. And the great thing about the rotor is, as a ride, it's incredibly entertaining, but it makes you sick. And that's kind of like the book of Judges. Judges is incredibly interesting and it's written to entertain, which is another one of the complicating things about Judges. You know, they're not nice things we're reading about. God doesn't approve about many of them, and yet they're written sometimes with tongue-in-cheek and for entertainment. And so there's all sorts of ethical issues that we deal with in the book of Judges. And although entertaining, quite often it makes you sick because we're dealing with some pretty dark matters of the human heart. The final image is one from my pantry, which is always a dangerous place, and that's my responsibility, not Simone's. Recently I just got to the cupboard and I thought, there is something wrong in here. And it took a while to discover what it was. Finally, I got to the onion box and looking inside, everything looked fine. But until I picked up each of the onions, I didn't realise that one of them was sort of more liquid than solid. Oh, they're bad. And the book of Judges is a bit like that. On the outside, an onion can still look quite okay. But when you peel back the layers, you discover more and more rot till you've sort of discovered the liquefied onion in the middle, which is a fairly nasty experience. And Judges is like that. As you begin this process of reading Judges, it doesn't look too bad on first inspection, the opening chapters, but by the time you've peeled back those layers and gone down the spiral some way, I have to say I think some of the most disturbing chapters of the Bible are found in the book of Judges. They are horrendous. If you'll stop and contemplate them, they are horrendous. And it's a shock that they're in the Bible, quite frankly. And if you're someone who wonders whether, you know, the Bible is authentic, well, if the victors always write history, Israel didn't know what they were doing when they wrote Judges, because it is very, very dark. It's not a book that really favours them in any way. And in fact, quite the opposite. It's a surprise to discover in their national history a book that is so unbecoming of them. So there are our three images to start with. Judges is like a black hole. It's a spiral that is destructive as Israel decline into their sin. Judges is like the rotor. It's very entertaining, but it'll make you sick. And it's like an onion. On first inspection, not so bad, but by the time you get to the centre, you've discovered just how rotten the human heart is, particularly in Israel at the time. Well, that sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? Why bother reading Judges if it is so dark? Well, the good thing about Judges is it speaks God's truth to us about who we are. So if you want to truly understand who you are as a person who knows Jesus and wants to serve God but battles with the human aspect of yourself and finds yourself engaged in the struggle of sin, then Judges is the book for you, because it actually reveals that by our very nature as fallen human beings, men and women, we have a strong tendency to spiritual decline and sinful decline. Praise God we've been rescued in Jesus, but we all know that we're in a war, and that battle and struggle in following Jesus continues, and Judges speaks the truth to us about ourselves. That's the upside. The downside of Judges is it speaks the truth to us about ourselves. So as you read the book of Judges, you're confronted by the fact that your heart can sometimes be as dark as those we're reading about, and that really is disturbing. And so as we delve into Judges, a little bit of a warning. You're about to be entertained and you're about to be sickened by the realities of human sin that are listed for us in Israel's history. Now, what I'd like to do just as we come into this first couple of chapters is just take two very momentary looks. Firstly, in chapter one, there's eight episodes. I just want to touch on two of them, because what we want to capture from chapter one is how the book of Judges is setting us up for the whole, how chapter one sets us up for the whole. And these eight episodes, they kind of look okay on the surface of things. Judah's doing what they're meant to do. They're inhabiting the promised land. They're overcoming God's enemies. They're being obedient to an extent. But as the chapter goes on, we'll see that there is compromise built into almost every one of those eight episodes. And that's where the chapter is taking us. Looks all right on the surface of things, maybe even some good things happening, but a dark undercurrent starting to be established. And in chapter two, we'll then talk briefly about the angel who turns up to make God's declaration against Israel. So how do we understand what we're reading in Judges chapter one, as we see Israel moving into the promised land and engaging in warfare, intentional warfare, with the existing inhabitants of the land? I'm not going to deal with this now, but see how relevant this is to the current Australian conversation. We live in a land where we have a history of occupation, of colonialisation. This is a sensitive issue today as we read about essentially a group of people moving into a land that isn't occupied by them, and they kill the inhabitants to occupy the land. I hope you can just see that it's not like although we're 3,000 years of distance from Judges, this is a very complex issue. It's not an easy book to read in today's society without doing some very careful thinking about what God's actually communicating to us. And we will pick that up in further weeks. But today, I just want to set the context for what Israel are doing. Why are they going into this land and attacking people? Well, when we go back to the previous book, which is called Joshua, after Israel's leader at the time, Joshua, we're reminded of some of the pledges that God had made, not only to Joshua, but before him to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give them a land of their own and to help them move into the land. And so we read in the book of Joshua, God's promise, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So that's a very momentary grab from the book of Joshua. But you can see the emphasis of what God's promising. He is promising Israel will enter the land, and every place they walk, he will give them the land completely. That's his promise. He goes on to say, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So we're starting to build the picture of Joshua's expectation, of the judge's expectation, that God has promised to enable Israel to occupy this land. At the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, the people respond, making their covenant promise to God. And this is really significant. Joshua says to them, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. They're adamant, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. And they say, yes, we are witnesses. And there's the promises of God and of God's people to go about this prospect of entering the land, God promising to give them success wherever they go, the people promising to keep God's word, to obey him and live as his holy people in this land. We read Judges chapter 1. Israel begins by Judah attacking a few places with success. The rest of the chapter is a complete failure. Did you notice that? As Sandra did that awesome job of reading through all those place names, other tribes attack the Canaanites and lose, or attack the Canaanites and don't manage to overcome them, or attack the Canaanites who sort of set up a town elsewhere, and the picture is one of complete compromise, of failure to carry out the command that God has given them. So what went wrong? What is God doing? Well, the answer is no surprise. God has been completely faithful to his promises. He is with them. He hasn't changed. He is willing to give them success. But what we discover throughout the chapter and throughout the book is that Israel have not been faithful to their promise. They have not been obedient to God's word. They have not lived holy lives. And this starts to become clear in the chapter itself. Israel's unfaithfulness, though not glaring in this first chapter, will become utterly shocking in the book of Judges as you read on. It just becomes the central theme, their wayward nature from God. Well, Christian brothers and sisters, we are called to be like Jesus. So the question for us as we come to a book like Judges, where there's this compromise on view in God's people, is, are we like this, compromising in our relationship with Jesus, or are we living the holy lives Jesus calls us to be? If you're wondering how compromised Israel are, let's just have a look at one of the instances in chapter 1. In this moment, early in the chapter, where Judah attacks the Canaanites and comes to this town called Bezek and captures the leader of Bezek, the leader or the king or the prince of Bezek. His name is Adonai Bezek, which you might remember means Lord Bezek. And they capture him. And what do they do with this man? Well, they don't do what God has asked them to do. God had said, make sure you completely destroy everyone in these towns, which I realise is problematic in itself. We'll touch on that in future weeks. But they capture this man and they mock him. They remove his big toes so that he can no longer stand, walk or run. They remove his big thumbs, his thumbs, so that he is forced to fumble for food as an object of scorn at the tables of the Israelites, of his captors. This is an act of enormous violence. It's the stuff of war crimes currently before The Hague, the maiming of people in war. It's abhorrent behaviour, but perhaps most disturbingly of all, and what we're meant to walk away with, is the emphasis that Adonai Bezek's own words make. He says, well, this is exactly what I did to the 70 kings I captured. He has had 70 men around his table in his kingdom, fumbling around on the floor for food at his feet. And they're objects of scorn. They're objects of his power. It is an incredibly inhumane act. And now we see that Israel, in their victory, have become exactly like the Canaanites. Instead of bringing holiness to this land that God's given them, they're actually adopting the practices of the very people they're removing. And it's a picture of enormous compromise. It's a very dark picture of human sin. In contrast to this kind of eye-for-eye behaviour, Jesus encourages us to walk a very different path in our Christian lives and in our relationships to those who might oppose us in this life. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." Matthew 5. The emphasis of Jesus' words is we don't operate on a retributive system. We don't do to others as they have done to us. Instead, we hold out the gracious and merciful values of our great God who has saved us. So here is the picture of compromise from one episode in Judges 1, and I'd encourage you to go and read the rest and see if you can pick out many more. But why has this all unfolded this way? What is God's opinion of Israel's actions? Well, we discover this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, as an angel turns up and declares an announcement to Israel. We read, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, on behalf of God, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Here is a picture of spiritual compromise. God's dissatisfaction with Israel in their occupation of the land is not merely that they have not followed his instructions, but the implication here is that they've actually allowed the false worship of false gods to thrive. They haven't removed the altars of the pagan religions that are in the land that God has explicitly asked them to demolish. They've actually allowed them to stay, and they've comfortably settled in alongside them. And of course, in the Promised Land, this is completely unacceptable. God expects obedience of his people, and they've disobeyed him. This requires them to face the consequence and the punishment for their sin. And it is interesting what the punishment is here that God spells out to them in verse 3 and following. God says in verse 3 through his angel, "I have also said, I will not drive the nations out before you. They will become traps for you and their gods will become snares to you." It's almost as if God says, well, if you want this, then you will receive it, you'll get it, and it will in itself become something that drags you further down as you come to share the values of the people who are under my judgment. And as they hear these words of God, Israel respond in two very appropriate ways. We read in verse 4, "When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord." Firstly, they wept, and secondly, they sacrificed. I wonder, how often do you actually give yourself the time and space to weep over your sin? I'm really conscious that, you know, we're really not good at this. By and large, we do not spend all that much time weeping over our sin, and I certainly say that of myself too. Life is far too busy to stop and weep. And yet, if you never recognise just the offence that our sin causes to God, it's a great folly, isn't it? It's a great weakness. And to Israel's credit at this time, they weep nationally. But secondly, they sacrifice. They recognise that they are guilty before God. They are guilty of this compromise, of this disobedience. They haven't been holy. And so there is actually a penalty that is necessary. They recognise that a holy God can't just overlook sin. God can't just pretend this didn't happen. And in fact, God can't allow unjust behaviour and injustices to go unchecked. And so they present sacrifices. And as Christian people, we want to talk regularly about the fact that sin requires penalty. Probably the least popular aspect of Christianity, don't you think, in our world today, that we continue to require people to recognise that human sin and injustice requires God's judgment. And I think of my non-Christian friends who I engage with on that topic, and it's really the sticking point. They don't mind if we follow a God of love. Well, that's fine. They don't mind if we believe that we need forgiveness. But as soon as it moves to talking about the fact that all people need forgiveness, then we come to grief in the discussion. But we believe that God cannot overlook sin and a sacrifice is required. Obviously, the sacrifices that Israel have at their disposal are animal sacrifices under the Old Testament, and realistically, it's quite insufficient. Hebrews puts it well in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And I guess this is where reading the book of Judges as a Christian is so powerful, because we know the one true king, the one true sacrifice who God has actually sent into the world so mercifully, so graciously, to be the offering that we couldn't possibly offer for our sin. Jesus' sacrifice, his own perfect life, willingly laid down as an atonement for our sin, the only possible sacrifice that could meet God's just requirements. And so if you've yet to weep over your sin, if you are yet to genuinely accept Jesus' sacrifice for you, I hope you can see just how desperately in need you are, just like Israel here in this chapter, desperately in need of a saviour. Israel are pointed in the book of Judges to their need of a much better king. They have a leadership vacuum going on. Joshua is dead. The constant refrain through the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel and everyone did as they saw fit. It's a time of leaderless chaos and sin, and it points us to the need of the Lord Jesus, who is our greater king, our perfect king and our perfect sacrifice. We're like Israel, aren't we? We compromise. We know that we're people who are tempted, and sometimes we give in to temptation. We need a saviour. And we're like Israel. We need a leader who can actually lead us forward in holiness and righteousness, and we have him in Christ. So we begin the book of Judges today. We see the picture of compromise, but we're going to delve a bit deeper into the black hole, the spiral of Judges next week. So you might like to read ahead in chapter 2 and come again prepared next week to sort of go a bit deeper. But for now, let's pray and thank God for his kindness to us. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, that you are a God who hasn't given up on us as your people and who has given us the Saviour that we need and the King that we need. Lord, we ask that you will please guide us by your Spirit and help us to lead the new life that you've called us to, as we read about in Ephesians 4 before. Lord, we ask that you would make us new in the attitude of our minds, and enable us to put on the new self so that our lives reflect who you have created us to be, and that we will be like you in true righteousness and holiness. And we ask this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.